Thank you, Brother Carl. We're very happy to be with you today, brethren, and the remainder of the little class in Phoenixville sends their Christian love and greetings to you. The scriptural basis for the subject which Brother Carl has announced is found in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 12th verse, and into the 6th chapter, the first 2 verses. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This will be the scriptural basis for our thoughts this afternoon. We all know that in the scriptures we find many natural things which are used to illustrate spiritual things. We have the Lord's people pictured by sheep. We have the Lord's people pictured by soldiers wearing armor and having Jesus as their captain. We have the church pictured as a bride and Jesus as the bridegroom. And again, we have the church pictured as the various members of a human body with Jesus as the head. Another example of natural things representing spiritual things is that of the begetting of a natural child, and after a period of growth and development, the final birth of the child. This pictures our begetting of the Spirit, the beginning of a spiritual life, and after a period of growth and development, being born of the Spirit on the divine plane. Now, our text gives another illustration of this same development process, but beginning in this illustration using the picture of a babe growing to maturity, growing to become an adult. In verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 5, which we've read, the Apostle Paul identifies the babes as those who are unskillful in the word of righteousness, those who need to feed on milk. And in contrast, he identifies the adults as those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We would like to emphasize that those spoken of as being babes are not unbelievers. They're not tares who are merely professing Christians. They are not just mere believers even, but they are truly consecrated Christians. They are those who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. They have been begotten by the word of truth. To be a babe in Christ, one must have made a full consecration to God, to do His will, to practice righteousness, and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, sacrificing even unto death. This is the beginning, to have made such a consecration and to have been accepted. And one who has made such a consecration begins as a babe in Christ. Now, the particular comparison of babes with adults that the apostle in our text is making is along the lines of the food, the kind of food which they consume. We know naturally babes usually feed primarily upon milk. That is the main part of their diet. Milk contains the needed food value for them to grow and to become strong. We know that small infants cannot eat solid food. They don't have the teeth to chew it. And even if they could chew it, their systems are not properly prepared to digest it as yet. And so they must feed on other food, mainly milk. Natural babes would choke and strangle if we tried to feed them steak or roast beef. However, if they make proper use of the milk, they will later be able to eat and profit from solid food. Now in Hebrews 5, these facts are used to illustrate how babes in Christ, those who are inexperienced Christians, need to learn and digest simple fundamental truths in preparation for more difficult truths, which will then profit them. Now, it's important for natural babes to feed on good, wholesome milk. Not milk that has been watered down, or not milk that has been contaminated with various impurities. And so also spiritual babes. In order for them to grow properly, they must feed on pure, simple truths, unadulterated with errors, truths that are free from errors, truths that are free from worldly wisdom, truths which are free from human traditions. They must feed on these truths if they are to be prepared to receive the more advanced truths later on. Now in our text, the apostle is rebuking some who, he says, for the time should have been more advanced. In fact, he says, for the time they should have been teachers. But instead, they still have need of milk. They still haven't mastered these simple fundamental truths, and they have to go back and lay the foundation of them again. Evidently, they had not fed properly on these pure, simple truths. And just as a natural babe would not grow properly so as to be able to eat solid food who had not been fed properly, so these spiritual babes had not grown, either due to lack of zeal in feeding on the milk on their part, or because the milk which was provided for them was adulterated, or perhaps even poisoned. So likewise, we believe there are some Christians today who have never progressed beyond the point of being babes because they have not been properly nourished. And our text in Hebrews 5:12 represents milk as representing the first principles of the oracles of God. And in Hebrews 6:1, these first principles are called a foundation. This, we note the harmony of this with our convention theme hymn, "How Firm a Foundation is Laid in His Excellent Word." So we find in the scriptures that certain principles of truth are foundation principles. For example, we all know how justice is a foundation principle of truth. And all love and mercy which we endeavor to exercise must first of all be based upon justice. We can readily see how justice is a foundation principle. We also recognize that a basic truth is the truth that salvation is obtainable only through faith in the blood of Christ. For we all remember the plain statement in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is a basic foundation truth, and all other aspects of salvation must be built upon this basic truth. Now in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, the apostle lists a number of doctrines as being foundation doctrines, as part of the foundation. We would like to go over them this afternoon and consider how each of these is a foundation doctrine, how other truths can be based upon them. The first one the apostle lists is repentance from dead works. Let us read that again. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance is also a basic foundation principle. We remember the ministry of John the Baptist. It was primarily a ministry urging the people to repent, urging the Jews to repent of their failures to keep the law of Moses. And he was urging them to do this so that they would then be prepared to receive the message of Christ when he would appear on the scene. He was preparing the way for Christ. So upon John's message of repentance was to be built further truths which would be brought to their attention by Jesus. This was necessary for them in order to be prepared. We remember Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, part of the scripture which is so familiar to us. Repent, therefore, and be converted, so that something else may happen later on. But first, you must repent and be converted. This was an important part of Peter's message. We remember the story of the prodigal son who left his father's house and spent his inheritance very foolishly. Then he wanted to return. The first thing that was necessary for him was to repent. And after he had repented, he was freely reinstated in his father's house. We remember the story of Saul of Tarsus, who went about persecuting the church. God had other things in mind for him. But first, it was necessary for him to repent. But in order for him to repent, it had to be brought to his attention that he was doing something wrong, which he wasn't aware of. When this was brought to his attention, he immediately repented, and then God could use him very greatly. But we notice that the part of the foundation which the apostle speaks of is not merely repentance, but he qualifies it further, repentance from dead works. What are the dead works from which we are to repent? In Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, we have enumerated various characteristics which the apostle calls works of the flesh. He enumerates them as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. This is quite a list, the works of the flesh. We combine this with the thought of Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. And the things the Apostle Paul mentions in Galatians 5:19-21 are works of the flesh, then the works of the flesh are dead works. And these are some of the works we are to repent of. We notice these works of the flesh are all things which are sinful. And we remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So again, repentance from dead works would be repentance from sinful works. And repentance from that which we recognize to be sin is the first step in becoming a Christian. Repentance from these dead works, then, is a foundation, in the sense that without it, we cannot build any Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the works of the flesh, can only be developed to the degree that the works of the flesh are repented of and put aside. The next item in the foundation which the apostle lists is faith toward God. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, we have already pointed out that faith in the blood of Christ is the only way of salvation, and that this is a foundation principle. We all know that we are justified by faith, and our only standing before God is upon the basis of our faith. And that faith toward God is also a foundation principle. We think it's further shown in Hebrews 11:6. There we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him," speaking of God, of course, "for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now, if it is impossible to please God without faith, then this makes faith a very primary foundation principle. Anything we might do of a religious nature cannot please God unless we have faith toward God. So this is certainly a part of our foundation. We cannot even approach God for help unless we first believe, first of all, that there is a God. Not only believe that there is a God, but that He will reward us, and that He will help us if we ask Him to. This requires faith toward God. The next item in the foundation is that of baptism. Now, we can readily see how the doctrine of Christian baptism is a foundation doctrine, since we have already pointed out that one must be baptized into Christ in order even to be a babe in Christ. However, there's something puzzling about this. The apostle doesn't say baptism, but he says baptism, plural. And we wonder, why does he put it this way? Why does he say baptism, plural? We have two possible explanations of this to offer. We think either one is in harmony with the plan of God and the Scriptures as we know them, although we do favor the one view over the other. They are not in conflict. One is, we observe that the word baptisms is not the usual word baptism as we find it in the New Testament. And not all translations translate it by the word baptism. The Weymouth translation speaks of ceremonial washing. And the same Greek word is translated washing, even in the King James Bible, in Mark 7:4. Starting with the third verse of Mark 7, we read, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received, to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels, and of tables." Now this word washing here is the same word as baptism in Hebrews chapter 6. Also Hebrews 9:10 speaks of diverse washings in connection with the tabernacle. Again, using the same same Greek word. Now this washing which is spoken of in Mark was not a washing necessarily for the purpose of that we might wash our hands before we eat, as a matter of cleanliness, but it was a ceremonial washing, something we did before eating as a matter of religious duty, as a ceremony, not merely for the purpose of cleanliness. And Jesus rebuked them for this as being merely a man-made tradition and not a matter of religious duty commanded by God. Now, if this is what the Apostle Paul was referring to in Hebrews 6, then we have to decide that how is this a foundation doctrine? The only way we could think of this as a foundation doctrine is that it would be necessary to make a distinction between which are the commandments of God and which are mere traditions of men in order for us to make much progress in the truth. And this we would need to do. However, there's another possible explanation of this washing, this baptism plural, and we tend to favor this
explanation, although we're not dogmatic about it. And this interpretation would be that the word baptism, as it's translated in the King James Bible, is correct. For although the Greek word is not exactly the same word that is usually translated baptism, it is evidently a word closely related to it. And we consult Strong's Concordance, we find that Strong's gives practically the same definition for the two Greek words. So we think it's very possible that the translation of baptism is correct. But why then is it plural? We would suggest that it's plural because the Apostle Paul was referring to two different baptisms. He was referring to John's baptism as compared to baptism into Christ. Now we remember that this was addressed to the Hebrews. And as Hebrews, they would surely be acquainted with John's baptism. They might have been somewhat confused by it. They might have difficulty making a distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. We know there was this difficulty in the early church. In Acts chapter 18, beginning with the 24th verse, we find one case of this confusion existing. We read, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In the next chapter of Acts, 19th chapter, verses 2 to 6, we find Paul asking a group of Christians at Ephesus concerning whether they had received the Holy Spirit as yet. And he said they didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. And then he asked them, well, with what baptism were you baptized with? And they said the baptism of John. And when they were baptized into Christ, then they received the Holy Spirit. Evidently, the proper understanding of baptism was necessary for them to progress further at this point. And so then, the proper understanding of baptism, and on the part of these Hebrew Christians, a proper understanding of the distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism would be a foundation doctrine, because to know this distinction would be necessary for them to progress further in the truth. When we further consider that John's baptism related to the law, and that the Hebrews had been under the law, we can see how they might have been inclined to trust in the works of the law rather than in Christ. Now the next part of the foundation which the Apostle lists is that of the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands, we believe, refers to the practice in the early church by which the apostles were able to impart the various gifts of the Holy Spirit to others in the church. Gifts such as the gifts of healing and the gifts of speaking in tongues and some of the various gifts which they had. An example of this is in Acts 19:6, which we just referred to, that when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now these gifts of the Spirit could be received only through one of the apostles. And to prove this, we need to turn only to the 8th chapter of Acts, beginning with the 12th verse. We're not going to read the account. We're merely going to try to describe it briefly. There, the evangelist Philip, and it's important to notice, if we read back in the context, we'll see that this wasn't the apostle Philip, but this was Philip the evangelist, who was not an apostle, was preaching the kingdom in Samaria. And some, as a result of Philip's ministry, believed and were baptized. And among them was a man named Simon. And Simon was really amazed, and we read that he wondered at the miracles which were performed, and he wanted to be able to do these things too. And we might wonder, well, why didn't Philip give him the ability to do the same things that Philip was evidently able to do? We believe it's because Philip was unable to pass this gift on to anyone else. Philip was not an apostle. Instead, we find that Peter and John were sent to the area, and when they laid their hands on Simon and others, they too were able to perform these great miracles. Now, why is this a foundation principle? Why does the Apostle Paul list laying on of hands as part of the foundation? We believe that it was a foundation in the early church in the sense that the gifts of the Spirit were a great aid in establishing the early church. But not only this, it helped to identify the apostles, helped to identify who the apostles were. And this proper identification of the apostles was necessary so that they might progress and really give the proper authority to the teachings of the apostles, even above any others. Remember the account in Revelation 21:14, where we read of the heavenly Jerusalem, we find that the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And these 12 foundations were the 12 apostles. And we believe this is still a foundation principle today, from the standpoint of the necessity of recognizing who are the 12 apostles, what their authority is above all others, and why we view their teachings as we do, as being the word of the Lord, even above those others of men whom we might esteem highly. Another part of the foundation is the resurrection of the dead. We almost think it's unnecessary to explain to you why this is a foundation. We think it's sufficient to just read one passage of Scripture, and we'll see very plainly that the resurrection of the dead is a foundation principle. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with the 13th verse. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Is this the foundation, fundamental principle? Surely it is. The whole plan of God is dependent upon the resurrection of the dead. Without the resurrection of the dead, there would be no church. There would be no great company. There would be no ancient worthies. There would be no restitution class. There would be no plan of God. The next part of the foundation is that of eternal judgment. The thought of judgment signifies a trial and a decision, and the decision to be followed by either a reward or a penalty. And this too is a foundation doctrine, a foundation principle, for various other aspects of Christian doctrine are based upon it. The idea of eternal judgment, we think, based upon this principle of eternal judgment, would be the teachings concerning the trial of the church, the time and the conditions for the trial of the church, as also the trial of the world, and the time and the conditions for the trial of the world, and the rewards for these various classes, as well as the penalty for sin. This would be part of eternal judgment. This, too, is a foundation doctrine. Now, Hebrews 6 does not say that the list of foundation doctrines is a complete list. And we suggest that perhaps the ones listed here are the ones which most troubled the Hebrews, whom the Apostle Paul said should have been more advanced for the time. These are perhaps some of the foundation doctrines which they weren't so firmly established in, and which they needed to go back over again. We would suggest the following doctrines also as being included among the foundation doctrines. The doctrine of the original perfection of man, created in the image of God. This would be a foundation doctrine. And also the fall of Adam and the whole human race in him. If we don't understand the very first three chapters of Genesis, the creation of man, the trial of Adam, and the fall of man, we're going to have difficulty with the whole rest of the Bible. Because all that follows is as a result of that. And in order to understand all that follows, we must understand what this is all about. That man was created perfect. That he was not created to live on the earth for a short period of time and then go to heaven or somewhere else. He was created to live on the earth. And that when he disobeyed, he was sentenced to die. If we don't understand this, we can't understand the ransom. We can't understand the rest of God's plan. And we would also include the doctrine of the ransom as a foundation doctrine, because so much is built upon the doctrine of the ransom. Now the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 6:1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now what does he mean when he tells us to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Is he telling us we should just forget all about them? Surely not. Rather, we believe he's telling us to leave these doctrines, these foundation doctrines, from the standpoint of once having learned them, we shouldn't need to have to go back over them and learn them again and prove them all over again. We should have proved them once and for all by this time, and we shouldn't have to be constantly going back over and over again to prove whether they're right or not. He doesn't mean that we're to forsake them, but rather that these doctrines are to be added to. We are to add other doctrines to them, which would be in harmony with them, and we are also to build Christian character upon them. We believe doctrines are the means of character development, because the doctrines of the truth reflect the Lord's character and the Heavenly Father's character, who is the author of the doctrines of the truth. We might illustrate this leaving the first principles by considering a child going to school and learning mathematics. The child would begin in the lower grades, and he'd first learn to add, subtract, and perhaps to multiply and divide. And then as he progressed on to a little higher grades, he might begin to study algebra. Maybe a little later on he'd start to study trigonometry or calculus or some of the higher forms of mathematics. Now would this mean that the child would forget all about adding and subtracting, forget how to do it? No, he couldn't work an algebra problem unless he knew how to add or subtract. He'd have to remember that, but he wouldn't have to go back over his first grade books again and learn, let's see, how do you add? I got to solve this algebra problem, but I don't know how to add. He wouldn't have to do that. He'd learned a long time ago how to add. And so he would leave that behind. I don't have to learn that again. I know that automatically. But he would use that in going on to further learning. Another illustration would be that of a builder building a structure, and he would, of course, lay the foundation for it. And he would supervise the laying of that foundation very carefully. He would make sure it was done properly and with sound. And then when it was all done, would he dig it up and lay a new foundation all over again? No, of course not. The first one was perfectly good. he had made sure it was clear while it was being laid. So he wouldn't have to go back over that foundation and keep digging it up over and over again, and before he could finish his building, he would have laid it right the first time and it leave it stand as it is. And then he would proceed to build upon it. So the Apostle Paul says, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on to maturity. Let us not have to go back and lay this foundation of the truth over again. We should have learned that. If we haven't learned it, let's learn it and be sure that it's right as we're learning it. And then build upon it. Build further upon it. He says to go on to perfection. We believe the thought here is maturity. A similar thought is expressed in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but grow up into Him in all things. Now from one standpoint, we are always to be as children. But from another standpoint, we're to become adults, we're to grow up. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, the same apostle says, brethren, do not become children in your understandings, but in baseness become babes, while in your understandings ye become full grown. This is from Rotherham's translation. And the New English Bible translates it, be as innocent of evil as babes. And so as far as our conduct is concerned, we're always to be as babes, as innocent from evil as babes. But as far as our understanding of the truth is concerned, we're not to remain as babes, but we're to grow up and to become mature. All of the new creation are to become skillful in the Lord's word, ready to give an answer for their hope. We don't all have the same abilities, but we are each responsible to learn what we can, to learn as much of the truth as we can, and to use it and become skillful with it to the degree of our ability. So the Apostle Paul's rebuke was of those who for the time should have made more progress. And in this respect, we must not remain children. A childish mind might misinterpret scriptures and combine certain texts in a certain ways and arrive at erroneous conclusions by separating them from their context. But we must gradually progress by first feeding on the milk and then adding foundation principles in harmony with the doctrines that we've learned, the foundation doctrines. Now then, what are these strong meat doctrines we've been speaking of? Our text does not name any specific doctrines, but it indicates that there are some. The whole passage would be meaningless if there weren't any. The strong meat doctrines would be those doctrines which we can only fully appreciate after the milk doctrines, the foundation doctrines, have been already received. We would like to suggest what some of these strong meat doctrines are. We would say the understanding of time prophecies would come under the heading of strong meat. The understanding of chronology. We can't very well understand time prophecies unless we know the general plan of God. That's necessary for us to interpret some of these prophecies. Time prophecies are not easy. The doctrine of the Lord's second presence, the fact that He has returned, is in a sense strong meat. Because we can't comprehend that the Lord has returned unless we have a knowledge of the plan of God, unless we can see why He returns. I've had a personal experience speaking with a young man I work with, and we discuss many things, and we have areas in which we agree and areas in which we disagree. One of the things which we can't comprehend is the idea that the Lord is present. I didn't attempt to present this to him the first time I spoke with him, because I knew he wouldn't be able to comprehend it, because he doesn't now comprehend why the Lord returns. And so it's necessary to see why the Lord returns before we can appreciate the fact that He has returned. We think this is why Brother Russell puts in the first volume the object of the Lord's return, and in the later volume, the time prophecies reveal the fact of his presence. And then there's the doctrine of the harvest work, which surely we can't appreciate that unless we also appreciate the fact that the Lord has returned. So this is a further aspect of storm meat. The doctrine of the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the Jubilee picture. We can't understand the Jubilee picture unless we understand some chronology. Surely we can't understand the Jubilee picture unless we understand the times of restitution and the fact that mankind is to be restored, that all things are to be restored. There are certain things which we must first understand before we can appreciate this. Do you think that many of the types and shadows contained in the tabernacle would come under the heading of strong meat? Especially the idea of the church sharing in the sin offering. We can't really understand how the sin offering works unless we first understand the ransom, understand that arrangement. Under the heading of strong meat would be some of the judgments of symbolic Babylon. Brother Duran spoke to us this morning concerning a little of this. And this would surely come under the heading of strong meat. One who is a mere babe in Christ and has a faint idea of the plan of God would be little able to understand the plagues of Revelation 15 and 16 and the judgments and the process by which Babylon is to be destroyed. This is difficult for those who are quite mature in the truth. Surely this is strong meat. We think the various aspects of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Many of these would come under the category of strong meat. The witness of the Spirit. The seal of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit. The quickening of the Spirit. The various operations of the Holy Spirit. We must first know what the Holy Spirit is. And then we would include under strong meat some of the advanced teachings of character development, which would include even love for our enemies. It's not always easy to love one's enemy. In fact, it is seldom easy. And then we have various types and unfulfilled prophecies. Much of the book of Revelation, much of the prophecies of Ezekiel, which are written in highly symbolic language, very difficult to understand. These would all be under the category of strong meat. To summarize, we say much of the material contained in volumes 2 through 6 would come under the heading of strong meat. And we believe it's for this reason that Brother Russell urged the reading of volume 1 first and the comprehending of the contents of volume 1 before going on to the rest of the volumes. We believe the material in those volumes is stated accurately and needs only to be studied to profit therefrom. Now we would emphasize that we shouldn't think of these strong meat doctrines as being non-essentials. We sometimes hear the basic foundation principles of the truth referred to as essentials, and these other doctrines which we have categorized as strong meat as being non-essential. And we think this is misleading to put them in categories like this, because if we're speaking of something being essential or non-essential, we must determine, well, what are we speaking of? Essential to what? Or non-essential to what? Are we speaking of what's essential to be even a babe in Christ? That's one thing. Or are we speaking of what is essential to be a mature Christian? That's something else. Are we speaking of what is essential to be recognized as an elder? Or are we speaking of what is essential to make one's calling and election sure? And if that's what we're speaking of, well, this is going to vary a great deal among us. Some of us can comprehend much more than others. And what is essential for me to make my calling election sure may not be the same thing that is essential to you to make your calling election sure. Maybe you can comprehend more than I can. And the Lord will hold you responsible for more than he holds me responsible. Or vice versa. This is a matter between each individual and the Lord. But we think it is not a good practice to consider any doctrine, any teaching of the truth as something that is not essential, something that is not important or not necessary. If we do, we're saying that part of the spiritual food which the Lord has provided for us, well, we don't think we really need that. Surely none of us really has that attitude concerning it. Today we have a greater variety of spiritual food available than ever before. It is left to us to choose what we'll feed upon. If we are maturing, we'll be able to decide what we need most. Children very often can't do this. Perhaps you've all had the experience, either as children yourselves or in the presence of other children, sitting down to a table full of good food, and perhaps there's some dessert in sight, and the children will say, "Oh, I want some of that." Or perhaps there's one particular item on the table that the child really likes. That's all he wants to eat. Something else, perhaps vegetables, I don't care for any of that. But adults should realize, that they need more than just one kind of food to grow properly and to maintain their proper health. And so we can't, if we're going to be healthy Christians spiritually, we can't feed on just that which is most naturally appealing to us. Certain aspects of the truth appeal to some of us by nature more than others. But we need other aspects as well. And sometimes we might need to force ourselves a little bit to partake of that which we naturally wouldn't be inclined to feed upon by our own nature, by our own disposition. We must consider what areas we might be spiritually deficient. If we have been neglecting some aspects of the truth for some time, we may need to concentrate on them so much the more. This might be illustrated by someone who is placed upon a special diet for some deficiency in his body. And he might need certain amounts of certain elements, at least for a time, to bring his system into proper balance. In addition to proper food, exercise is also needed. Our text says that strong meat is for them who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We must not have mere intellectual knowledge, but also a heart appreciation of the truth. And we must apply to our daily experiences the truths which we learn. A babe can't engage in the same activities as an adult. Likewise, a babe in Christ must mature in order to share in his work with Christ in his kingdom. And to grow, we must feed on the truth, and we must also have exercise in applying it and teaching to others. In the natural realm, when we eat, it gives us strength so we can do something, so we can exercise. And when we exercise, it gives us an appetite so we can eat some more. And this is the way it works spiritually too. As we eat, as we feed upon the truth, it gives us strength so that we can engage in some work in the service of the Lord, and so that we can apply the truth we learn. And as we engage in activities, as we exercise in the truth, it stimulates our appetite to learn more of the truth. And the one keeps stimulating the other. I would like to conclude our thoughts this afternoon by reading just a few lines from reprints, page 4470. No Christian should be satisfied with a long delay in reaching the mark. The milk of the Word should be received, its strength should be appropriated, spiritual sight and spiritual energy should quickly follow, and strong meat of divine truth should speedily bring to full maturity the Christian character. And once attained, it should be held at any cost through all the trials and difficulties which the adversary and the world and the flesh might be permitted to bring against us. The severest temptations come after we have reached the mark. Temptations to slackness in the service of God. Temptations to withhold parts of our sacrifice. Temptations to deal unkindly, uncharitably, unlovingly with the brethren, or unjustly with our neighbor, or ungenerously with our enemies. All of these must be resisted as we prize our eternal life, as we prize the promise of joint heirship and fellowship with our Redeemer in His kingdom. This is the end of the quote, and may the Lord help us to feed on both the milk and the strong meat of the Lord's Word, and to exercise properly that we might become mature Christians and make our calling and election sure. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Will. It's very good for us to close the state of the convention with the thought of a balanced spiritual diet. What is required for us to have both the milk and the meat, and then the proper use and exercise of these in our daily lives.